Our first reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord? Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord. John 12, beginning at verse 34. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. This is the word of the Lord.
It's quite a tough passage, that one. I've never heard a sermon preached on it before, so thank you, Nick, for this. I think I'm about to hear one for the first time. And maybe that's true for many of you too. Can I ask you, why did John write his gospel? At the end of it, in chapter 20, we read these words: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, by believing, you may have life in his name. You may believe. All who hear and read John's gospel may have life in his name. And that means starting out on that life and going on with that life. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we think about what John had written in his gospel about you, at this time of questioning as to where your ministry had gone and why you ended up on a cross, help us to appreciate how that can affect our lives today. Help us to see indeed how we can believe in you, and that we can have life in your name. Amen. Can I tell you about a 37-year-old lady called Dawn, who lives in southeast London in an estate where she's moved away from a violent ex-husband and where she cares for her 10 children. She's written this: I remember praying to God after particularly violent beatings, God, if you're there, why aren't you helping me? I've done nothing to deserve this. But over time, I've realized that he was looking after me. I could have so easily been killed, yet I'm alive. God was listening to my prayers and protecting me the whole time. She wrote this: God is all that's positive in life. Having faith is like magic. It lights you up inside. She explains, when I met Nick Russell, who Nick's the Church Army evangelist working on that South London estate, when I met Nick and he shared his faith with me, it somehow all fell into place. God is all that's positive in life. He gives you the ability to say, okay, this is really bad, but the positive side is. Because if you believe in God, you have that hope that things will get better, that everything will be all right in the end. Faith is like magic. It lights you up inside. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think that's what that Lady Dawn is talking about. From God, if you're there, having faith is like magic. It lights you up inside. And when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, can I just draw your attention to, he said, whoever follows me. He's being inclusive. And following involves not just starting, but ongoing. It's for all of us, for all of our lives. John wrote his gospel that you, we, me, that we may believe. Let's just go back to the beginning of that gospel. John wrote this, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus is the light of the world. Notice that inclusivity of all humankind. And notice too the rejection that Jesus would face and John is writing about in his gospel. The ones you'd have most expected to have welcomed Jesus were the ones who rejected him. Let's move to today's passage. And if you've got your Bibles open, it's on page 1080, John chapter 20. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he was teaching the crowds and performing miracles. The result was this, John tells us, verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Isn't that failure? What's going on here? If Jesus was all that his miracles suggested, why didn't those who were there accept him? Why should we, now reading this gospel, bother with it at all, is the question that John's attempting to answer. Particularly, why didn't those who knew best, the religious experts of the day, the religious leaders, the elite, why didn't they accept him? And this isn't just an issue when Jesus was alive at that time, when we know that he was on his way to his crucifixion, and they were beginning to think about that. Jesus said, why is it that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Doesn't the law say that the Messiah will remain forever? How come the Messiah ends up crucified? And this wasn't just an issue for then, it was for afterwards as well. If you read about Paul's ministry in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, or Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, this is a real problem for some people to accept the truth of the gospel. As Paul puts it, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The crowd put it this way, we've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus, the light of the world, responds in verse 35. You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before the darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. There was an opportunity to be taken, Jesus was saying. Don't miss out on it. The light of the world was saying, I'm with you. Make the most of the opportunity. Don't miss it. But the reality is that they did. When he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And the sense of that would not believe is kept on not believing. They'd had their opportunity and they missed out. John, in his gospel, comments on why this is happening by reference to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was someone who was well known through their scriptures to those people, especially to the religious experts who'd rejected him so definitively. And we'll come back to that in a minute about Isaiah, but John goes on to talk about a summary of Jesus' mission, and using Jesus' own words, says this: I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Should stay in darkness. It requires change, Jesus is saying. It requires change of us. So can I ask you, are you up for that sort of change? Am I up for that sort of change? How can I make the most of the rest of my life? Is one of the titles of the Alpha Series course sessions. Yvonne was recently sending an email round about how we were going to timetable them, and she wrote, how can I make the most of the rest of my life, brackets, if time allows? And then if it didn't fit there, in brackets, later on, if not already fitted in. I did ask Yvonne if I could tease her by referring to that. But is that how Jesus feels to you, that if time allows, or if not already fitted in? Because that was the problem that the people were having in this reading from John's Gospel. They were having difficulty working out how Jesus would fit into their way of thinking about things and into their lives. There was an opportunity to be taken and they missed it. Jesus said, I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Let's go back to Isaiah, because John explains why that didn't happen, why those people didn't flock to Jesus in their droves and history turn out to be different. Verse from Isaiah, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now the people of Jesus' day would know some of the verses around that, and just ahead of that, in this passage about that we could tend to call the servant song from this part of Isaiah, see, my suffering servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. Jesus was to be the servant over all, the highly exalted one, the one who would relate to kings of many nations, There's a global inclusiveness. And Isaiah starts this prophecy, as it were, by beginning with the end, and then goes on to the misunderstandings as to who Jesus was. How did we misunderstand? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? How could we have got it so wrong? And further on in that passage, Isaiah reflects, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. As one translation puts it, and we thought nothing of him. That's where they were in this passage. They thought nothing of him. And yet they should. Isaiah 53 continues, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do see this there, that there's reference to we all have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. It's inclusive of humankind, and yet it refers to individual responsibility of all of each of us. Isaiah goes on to John goes on to say, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, back in Isaiah chapter 6, our first reading, Isaiah is faced with this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, when he has this vision of God. In some ways, Isaiah could be described as one of the world's most unsuccessful preachers. We'll reflect on that in a bit more. But he'd been preaching for all the way through chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah, and then has this vision of God. God isn't dependent on us. He's holy, 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 apart from us. And yet he's the Lord Almighty, the all-powerful one, and he takes the initiative of kind of blazing in on Isaiah's life. The whole earth is full of his glory. He owns and is involved in everything. Rather than God being dependent on us, we are utterly dependent on him. I don't know what Isaiah's idea of the world was. It was probably fairly small compared with our understanding of a globe. It was probably fairly local, but his mind was being blown. The whole earth is full of God's glory. And in the face of this, he's terrified. His response is, woe to me, I am ruined. Faced with the awesome holiness of God, this unsuccessful preacher realized he's part of the problem himself. He'd started off his preaching career being very invitational. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2. And yet, as those chapters roll on, the people to whom he preaches are utterly unresponsive and unrepentant. I wonder if he realized that he was, before that he was part of the problem. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He needed to be made right with God just as much as to those people who were unresponsive and unrepentant, to whom he'd preaching needed to be made right with God. How was that to happen? Entirely through God's initiative and God's grace. One of the seraphim we heard takes a coal from the altar and puts it on Isaiah's, brings it towards Isaiah's lips. Isaiah would have been thought a good man, but the only way to be right with God is by God's grace. This is totally and utterly at God's initiative. And from where we stand and look back at the cross, we see that as utterly and wholly as God's initiative. The one who can address our need of forgiveness when we realise that we ourselves, each and all of us, are part of the problem. Woe is to me, I am ruined, cried Isaiah, and God in his grace met him in his need. God in his grace meets us in our need. I came across this sentence which seemed to resonate with this. Utterly gracious and free, entirely apart from us and in spite of us, God has acted for us and acts with us. I'll come back to the acts with us in a minute. But God is apart from us, there in Isaiah. He's the Lord Almighty, whose glory fills the whole earth. He acts in spite of us. Woe to me, I am ruined. And he's acted for us in his grace. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That aspect of then Isaiah is able to respond. God says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" And Isaiah comes back and says, "Here I am, send me." That quotation, that sentence I'd found was one that the Archbishops of Canterbury and York have put their names to. I'll read you the longer quote. "In the life, death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God has acted to change the situation for every human being. We could fill books with the riches that are ours because of the one who became poor for our sake. Utterly gracious and free, entirely apart from us and in spite of us, God has acted for us and acts with us. This unexpected love beyond our imagining has opened up a whole new world, a new creation. Evangelism is our joyful response to receiving the riches that are ours in Christ. In Jesus, astounded gratitude turns into resolve. Inspired by the Holy Spirit who goes before us to open hands and hearts, we are compelled and enabled to find a voice to proclaim in word and deed the works and wonders of God." And the archbishops say, "Alleluia." Isaiah responds, "Here I am. Send me." And God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." And that's the sermon. I mean, it's got the advantage of brevity, but I can't see what other advantage that sermon has got. It seems doomed from the very start. The word that could save was the word that would blind them. Isaiah seems to have a thankless task. He's speaking to people who he knows from those previous, what we've got in the previous five chapters, are stuck in a phrase that I heard just recently as the tramlines of thought. They couldn't get themselves out of that way of thinking. You know, it's true that the more we put off responding to God's call on our lives, the harder it becomes to accept the change that Jesus wants to make in our lives. As one of the commentators on this passage has put it, a wrong decision makes the next wrong decision that bit easier, and we are further down the slippery slope. So is there hope? Well, I'm going to come on to that in a minute, but I want Carol to tell you a story now about hope, when someone seemed, what to use these words, are someone with a hardened heart, and that isn't physically hardening of heart, it's the attitude. So, Carol, tell us about your Auntie Betty.
Am I on?
Yeah.
The story really starts about over 50 years ago, and first my sister, and then it was my turn to realise that Jesus had died for me and that he loved me. And I had a family that didn't know Jesus, none of them at all. And so my sister and I prayed for our family. But the one person I want to tell you about is my Auntie Betty, who we were very close to. She was a spinster, a very determined lady, had looked after our grandparents, and she was a tough person and not a very emotional person either. And yet we obviously wanted to share our faith with her. My sister bought her a Bible. We gave her Christian books. We tried to talk to her and share our faith. And one day our old church in Warrington had a guest preacher, a man called Ian Knox, I think yep. his name was, and it was a special service, and I invited Auntie Betty to go to that service, and she came along reluctantly saying, "Carol, you're just trying to convert me," and I said, "Well, I can't do that, that's God's thing," and for the next 20 years she rejected God, but in her last 3 weeks of life, God sent somebody else, and I think that's what's so amazing. I went in the ambulance with her to the hospice and felt every bump in that road as her little skeletal body was bumped up and down, knowing what was underneath the cover. And we got to the hospice, and she was really quite upset about the whole thing, not wanting to be there, but knowing that her care at home was inadequate. And the first week, God sent a man called Sam Burrows, who was a hospice chaplain. And he went to see my Auntie Betty, and he talked to her about and asked her questions about what she thought might happen to her when she died, to which she didn't really have an answer. And he shared, as a Christian, what he believed about the certainty of eternity with God because of what Jesus had done. And she was interested, but said no more. And he left, and as he left, he said, "I'd like to pray for you." So he prayed for her, and that was it. He went. The following week, she was still alive. He came back again. This time, she was eager to see him, and she had lots of questions for him. And he, at the end of their discussion, prayed a prayer, to which was asking Jesus into Auntie Betty's life, and Auntie Betty said, "Amen." And amazingly, the hospice staff noticed a huge change in her, that from a determined, troubled lady She had an utmost peace that just shone from her eyes. Her face was like a skull. Her eyes were bright and shining. She'd seen the light of Christ. And so this tough lady with a hardened heart who'd rejected the Lord for over, knowingly, for over 20, 30 years, had made a commitment to him. The following week, she was still alive. And Sam Barrows talked with her, prayed with her, and she was just so, couldn't hear enough about Jesus. It was tremendous. And he actually gave her testimony at her funeral, because there was no one else who could do that. And it's just amazing that God can use us all those years on to share our love for him with people whose hearts are hardened, but hers is not now. Sorry, I've said too much.
Thank you. There is actually hope in that passage from Isaiah. Did you notice the last verse when it was read? Or the end of the last verse. So the holy seed will be the stump of the land. There was hope even in Isaiah's time. That was to be through him and his family. And indeed we might want to see in that sense of the holy seed too, something of what was to happen in Jesus' time. Back to our passage in John. How did people respond? We were told that there were those who just would not believe in him, would not believe in Jesus, would keep on not believing in Jesus. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. There were those that seemed to have had a half-hearted or secret response. I think John is telling us that they were there, and in some ways he's criticizing them. Who knows if some of those were those that later on, as the church got underway, became Christians, more overtly came out as Christians. Acts chapter 6. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Maybe that was some of those here in John 12:42. But what seems to be most important to these people in our passage was what their mates would think. What their mates would think, rather than being faithful to the Lord in whom they'd put some sort of belief. Many, even among the leaders, believed in him. As I said, this book of John is written so that we might respond. Hearing it today, we might respond. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Are we ready to respond to the one who said, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness? I was on a train journey to London, and when it stopped at Solihull, it stopped at Solihull, a group of ladies got on and said, they were talking about, do you want to sit facing the engine? Well, I nearly said to them, actually, the engine's underneath the floor on a diesel multiple unit, but I thought I won't do that. They were just sort of indecision, really. And one of them said, "Are you bothered or not bothered?" To which got the answer, "No." What's your response to Jesus, who says, "I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness"? Because that's the question that each and every one of us needs to face up to, in the same way that each and every one of us is a sheep that's gone astray. And that life-changing experience starts at some point and continues for the rest of our lives. If you've never made that first step, can I ask you to think about that today? There's some books at the back. Well, I did have one here. Yep. Called Why Jesus. Do feel free to take one of those. There's more to think about, and a prayer that you can use in there to indeed commit yourself and your life to Christ. To have that movement from darkness into light. You might like to speak to Nick or to Rich or to me or to one of the people, ask for prayer in the prayer ministry team afterwards. The important thing that I think we have from John's Gospel, besides explaining why it was that the people of his day rejected him, is also there's a challenge in there that we don't. I urge you to be up to that challenge of accepting the one who came into the world as light, so that believing we are not in darkness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've been thinking about why it was that you were rejected. But in thinking about that, let us not duck the issue of thinking about how we respond to you and of your amazing love for each and every one of us, that you would love all of us to turn to you as the light and to step out of darkness. So come into our lives now, we pray. Light up our lives. Make that difference to the way we live. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us. That when we were astray, you died on a cross for us. That you offer us that new life. You became poor that we might have the riches of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.